We're going to change it up just a little bit. I'm going to start with prayer. So would you pray with me, friends? Dear Lord, you know I have felt completely inadequate to be able to even begin to describe your glory and to communicate it clearly to my friends. And Father, I know too, we're but dust. And so, Father, I am praying right now, earnestly, that you would do just an amazing thing in our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to grasp your glory, because we are but dust. And so, Father, we just trust in you this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. I'm going to cry. Okay. We've all told ourselves, do it for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. We tell our children to do it for God's glory. But you know, one honest high school boy said to his mom, what does that even mean? How do I do that? And you know, I had exactly that same conversation with a fifth grade Adventure Club girl about a month ago, because she said, well, I want to do this for God's glory. And I said, okay, honey, what does that mean? She goes, I don't know. So today we're going to look at, what does it mean to give God glory? How do we live a life that glorifies God? And what shift in our mindset needs to take place to be able to do this consistently? The Lord was kind to me to direct me to two valuable resources. Carrie recommended a book, and it's called Created for His Glory by Jim Berg. And then Sarah recommended a podcast by Regan Rose, What is the Glory of God? Now, all of my lesson today has come completely from those two wise men. And Sarah says, I'm not plagiarizing if I give them all the credit. So I'm giving them all the credit. And she also says that if I don't profit from it. And I, none of you girls are slipping me a 10 under the table. So I feel like we're good. So anyway, but what does living for the glory of God mean? It means making God the supreme goal and reason for everything in my life. It means actively reflecting his character and honoring him in all of my actions. It's a shift from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, trying to view every situation as an opportunity to direct the focus to the Lord. Now, Jim Berg said, he warned us that we're living in dangerous days. He encourages all of us to leave the tourist mode of Christianity, and he said that's just living as if our sole purpose on earth is to visit all the interesting places and collect souvenirs. He said instead, we should put ourselves into warfare mode, living on the alert as soldiers on assignment in occupied territory. Jim Berg said, you can't make right choices in the visible world if you're not spending a lot of time in the invisible world, the heavenlies. To do that, we're going to focus on things not seen today, things of eternity. We live in a temporary world, but we're going to an eternal home. So how do we pull the eternal into every moment of our temporary lives? How do we mirror what we will be in heaven someday right now? Well, we make choices in light of eternity. Spurgeon said, and I put this on your outline because I like this quote. Spurgeon said, time is short. Eternity is long. It's only reasonable that this short life be lived in light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, but our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things which are seen. Things that are, I slaughtered that verse. Let me try that again. I am so sorry, girls. For the momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So let's dig in, ladies. Here's an example of a me-focused mindset. Suppose that I get a flat tire on my way to the grocery store. I reason, you know, that God must have allowed that flat tire so that I would be delayed and I wouldn't be maybe 5 more miles down the road and get into a car accident that could have happened if my tire hadn't been flat. He spared me from a worse disaster. Another example could be, suppose my husband doesn't get the job that he applied for. Well, I reason it's good because God prevented it, because then I'd have to move and it'd be sad and life would be hard and it'd be really tough for my children. Now, this type of reasoning puts me at the center. Do you see that self-focus? This type of reasoning really reveals what I believe to be true about God. This type of reasoning shows that I believe that when bad things happen, God did that to save me from a worse thing. And that's not true. The focus is on me. In these situations, I'm trying to put a good spin on a bad situation so I can make sense maybe of a calamity or an inconvenience. Instead, I need to see every situation is a divinely appointed way for me to demonstrate God's unique excellence in some way, to point my heart or someone else's heart to the Lord, a way to manifest His glory. By this I mean my correct response or my thought process should have been, the Lord has allowed this flat tire. How can I, through my reactions, point others to the Lord and His character, or how can I reflect His character in this situation? Can I move forward in peace, resting in His complete sovereignty over that flat tire or the lost job? And can I pray for the ability to trust in His wise decisions? Because I know God is perfectly wise. Can I reflect that back to God and to others about the character of my God? Now, Paul is an excellent example of someone who lived for the glory of God. You know, I'd like us to read, we're going to read a really big chunk of scripture today. So I want you, as I'm kind of prepping this, go ahead and turn to Ephesians, and we're going to look at Ephesians 1. And I want us to be reminded of his joyful, contented mindset and his concern with how we could demonstrate the greatness of our God through our responses. Yes, he was unfairly chained in a dark, dirty prison, but he wasn't grumbling about his conditions. He wasn't complaining to other believers about his lot in life. He wasn't even angry at the guards. He wasn't attacking fellow prisoners or even despairing. As Paul was joyfully blessing God, praising him for the salvation that he provides, he was pointing others to God. He was glorifying God. So now we're going to start with verse 3 is where I'd like to start, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. But as I'm reading this, I want you to just look and to listen to Paul's praises in the midst of a dreadful situation. This is what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound in us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, in the heavens, and things on the earth, in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your hearts having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as I read that and I've been studying that, I asked myself, if these wonderful truths are not the things that come to my mind when I'm under pressure, what does Paul know that I don't? Well, Paul knows God intimately. He knows him vibrantly, and he knows them through many proven life experiences. One foundational truth that I need to never forget is that God is first. He's absolutely supreme. He's the only true God. He's perfect everything. So we're going to look at a few verses that remind us of that truth. And I'm just going to read them for you. We won't turn there because of time. But Exodus 20, verses 2 through 3 says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And then Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Now, Charles Ryrie says that the glory of God is the awesomeness, splendor, and importance of God seen in some way. So, where in the Bible do we see the glory of God robbed? Well, it happened way back in Genesis 3. We were created in the image of God. We are unique in the sense that we were created to have a relationship with God. Adam was able to not only have a relationship with God, but he was able to give God glory. Now, when Adam fell and mankind's nature was corrupted in his darkened nature, Adam and the rest of us put ourselves first. Adam saw himself as first, as wiser than God. He turned to himself for direction, for strength, and maybe even survival. Adam gloried in himself. Adam saw himself as the supreme person in his universe. His focus became me first instead of God first. Adam fell short of the purpose of reflecting and enjoying God's glory. In the garden, Adam chose to follow Eve and not trust God. Now, if Adam had said, Eve, you know, I hear what the serpent has said, but that's contrary to what the Lord has said. Our Creator God is perfect and first in wisdom. No creature, neither I or the serpent, can match his understanding of what is best. The Lord said, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Well, God certainly has good reasons for this commandment. I can't pretend to know better than God, no matter what the serpent tells me. The serpent also implied that God is withholding good from us. Do we believe that God is perfectly kind? I know he's not withholding any good from us. The serpent said we wouldn't die. The Lord is perfectly truthful. If I listen to the serpent, I am showing that I believe that God lies. Do I believe that God's a liar? You know, I certainly don't understand what's going on here, but I will not betray God, my Creator. Now, if Adam had responded this way, he would have glorified God instead of choosing to sin and rob God of glory. He would have shown Eve and the rest of mankind that God is supreme, he's first and perfect in every way, and worthy of our trust and our faith and our obedience. You know, and I'm not throwing Adam under the bus because, you know, I don't think any of us probably would have done a whole lot better. But, and then in 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, "Yours, oh," and this is David speaking. He said, "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all." David understood the proper God-centered mindset. Now, our decisions will not glorify God unless our minds are constantly dwelling upon His preeminence as seen in the Word. We can easily drift back into me-firstness if we're not purposefully thinking about and mulling about in our minds the excellencies of His character, and that's just His attributes. Where in the Bible do we see God's glory revealed? Well, I want you to turn to Exodus 33, and we're going to kind of work through that account with Moses. So we're going to look at Exodus 33, and we're going to start in verse 17. And as you're turning there, kind of to recap that whole situation, Moses received the law. The Israelites were sinning when Moses comes down off of the mountain. God pours out wrath because of their sin. Moses intercedes for the people for forgiveness and asks that God would go into the promised land with them. And in verse 17, it says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.'" So what is Moses asking for? Moses is asking, or he said, "Show me your glory." Moses wants to see or behold something. In the past, it was like a pillar of fire, it was smoke, it was thundering clouds, but Moses wants to see the visible glory of God. Now, our gracious God not only shows Moses some of His glory, but God always also tells Moses something about His glory. Glory means weighty or heavy, used of important people, such as the majesty of a king, but here it's talking about God's character. He is elevated. Moses is asking to see the greatness of God, His power and His royal magnificence. So God shows Moses His glory in a few ways. God displays His glory. Remember in verse 19, it says, He said, "I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I'll show compassion." God says, "I'm going to show you all of my goodness." God doesn't say He will show Moses all of His glory. He says He will allow His goodness to pass before him. Now, our gracious God doesn't just show, He tells Moses about His goodness, His compassion, and His graciousness. But God also veils His glory sometimes. So let's turn to, we're still in 33, Exodus 33, let's move to verse 20. "But He said, 'You cannot see my face.'" This is God speaking. "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." God is protecting Moses. And then go to the next verse, verse 21. "Then Yahweh said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Now, if God had showed Moses all of His glory, His face, Moses would have died. And in 1 Timothy, it says that He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal might. Moses got to see the back of God, not God's face. But Moses knew it was God. Moses didn't see God completely. He got to see some of His glory, just a taste of His magnificence. God also refracts His glory. And this is a little bit of science, and it's really little, it's not much, but light can reflect and light can refract. So when light reflects, it's like the moon is reflecting light from the sun. Remember that the moon doesn't have light of its own. It's just reflecting the light from the sun. But when light refracts, it's bent and we get a rainbow, which is beautiful. And we can see all those pretty colors individually. So I thought, okay, what's that got to do with the glory of God? But it's almost as if God takes his glory and he refracts it, or he bends it in itty bitty little pieces that we can maybe understand a little bit better. And those little bitty pieces are his attributes. So I can understand God's patience because I've seen his patience towards me, and I've seen his patience towards you, and I've seen him patience just with my slowness sometimes. I've also seen God's love, and his eternal love towards us, undeserving love. I can see a little bit of his justice, a little bit of his holiness. And if I look at those attributes individually, instead of looking at the big picture, the whole glory of God, I seem to understand it a little bit better. Just like when white light passes through a prism and refracts into many different colors, God's glory is refracted and shows up in his providence, his miracles, his attributes, his name, his perfections. And then we're going to just turn over one more page to Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7. It says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, God compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So this is the telling part. Moses doesn't tell us what it looked like or what it felt like when God passed in front of him. Moses was telling us about God's character. He tells us who God is, what he was like, just like Paul did in Ephesians. Now, this is Reagan Rose's definition of the glory of God, and I really liked it. He said it's the manifestation of his divine attributes, both visually and verbally. God showing forth who he is visually and verbally. Now, Thomas Watson said that glory is the sparkling part of deity, and I like that because I love glitter. Not everybody likes glitter. I get that, girls, but I love glitter. Okay. When my mind, though, is stretched out of shape and I can't get some of this, because our God is immense, I am comforted by Isaiah 55:9. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And then, you know, girls, then I joyfully remember that I'm but dust, and that's okay. He alone is God. Another way we can see God's glory is God focuses his glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We get to see a visual and a verbal representation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He's the Word made flesh. He is God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature. He upholds everything by the word of his power. In John, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you haven't come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me?" Jesus is the glory of God made flesh. So when you read about Jesus in the scriptures, you're reading about the glory of God focused in a single person. Look at the cross of Christ. That is where the attributes of God are most clearly seen. That's where we see his attributes reconciled. Justice and forgiveness, holiness and love, all are in complete harmony. The cross is almost like the laser beam focus of his glory displayed to us. So, what does it mean to me to glorify God? We can't add to his glory. We're created beings. We're not God. We can't improve on perfection. What I can do is I can reflect his glory. Remember, Moses had to wear a veil over his face with his encounter with God in Exodus 34. Moses' face was glowing. Now, I think this is a good illustration for when we encounter God, we should reflect God. Do our faces glow? No, they don't. But we should reflect God to others by our words, our actions, and even, to some extent, our countenance. Glorifying God is our primary purpose since we were created in God's image. To help me focus more on this goal, I kind of studied these verses, and so I'd like us to turn to them, because we've got time, girls. Let's do it. So let's start in John 15, and we're going to look at John 15, 8, because I think it's important to see it in your own Bible. These are good. These are the verses that encourage, command, and desire us to glorify God. So John 15, 8. And this says, "My God, my Father, is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So I ask myself, am I bearing fruit? What kind of fruit? Is it one measly apple, or is it a tree laden with gorgeous apples? And then turn over to John 11, and we're going to look at verse 4. And it says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Do I realize that trials handled well can bring glory to God? Do I live that truth out in my life when I go through trials?" And then we're going to turn to Romans 15, verse 6. And that says, "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are we a body of believers that is unified? Are we all striving together for the same goal of showing and telling others about our wonderful God? And 1 Corinthians 6:20, and this one, I'll just read these next two. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Do I protect and guard my purity of thought and my actions? And then 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Do I see, this one was really convicting, do I see every one of my actions as capable of producing glory to God? Or do I just float through my day doing the next urgent thing? I ask myself, what part does a concern for the glory of God play in my daily choices? Reagan Rose shared other ways to glorify God. He said, "We can behold his glory." So how do we behold his glory? We see his glory in creation. We look for it. We point it out. We see the beauty of a sunset, a stunning flower, maybe the birth of a sweet child, the beauty of a single snowflake. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." The dominant theme of Scripture is the glory of God. It's the whole point of everything. God shows his glory through creation, so we need to see it and we need to talk about it. In God's creation, we see the God who made everything. We see his power in creation. By being in awe of his creation, we behold God's glory. Another way we can glorify God is to seek his glory. Ask God to show you his glory. We do this through prayer, reading our Bibles, when we worship and study the word at church, when we're involved in a Bible study. As we do all of these things, we talk about him. As we seek to know him more, as we study, we can bring him more glory because we know him more intimately. These verses encourage that very thing. And I'm just going to read Psalm 105, verse 3 through 4. It says, "Boast in his name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Inquire of Yahweh in his strength. Seek his face continually." And James 4, 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2 says, "And 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments were as white as light." And I thought, if I ponder those truths, I will be in awe of the glory of God. Seeking God's glory by seeking to know who God is as he's been revealed in the Bible is what I need to be doing. So study your Bible, girls. Dig in. Put in the effort. Also, to kind of summarize the account in 2 Peter, it says the disciples were talking about seeing the transfiguration of Christ. And this is what God was saying. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But the disciples said, "We have something even more sure than an experience. We have the prophetic word. We have the scriptures, which are more sure than any experience. The glory of God is revealed in our Bibles, the very word of God to us. If you want to behold the glory of God, read your Bible. Read about Jesus Christ. Study Jesus Christ." Another way we can glorify God is we can magnify his glory. We can point toward his glory. My role is to magnify God. Psalm 69:30 says, "I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving." So here's just another little bit of science again. When we magnify something with a microscope, we're making something that's very small appear quite a bit larger. Or you can magnify something with a telescope. And there you're making something that is actually very, very big clearer. For example, you see parts of the moon more clearly in a telescope. Remember, we're not going to be seeing the whole thing, the whole moon, through the telescope in its fullness, but we're going to be seeing parts of it more clearly. So we glorify God by pointing out his greatness and his attributes clearly, like the telescope. I can do this by being thankful. When I thank him for his care for me, I'm thanking him. I'm not being self-sufficient anymore. I'm thanking him because he's sufficient, not me. How can we bring pleasure to God? How could I, a sinful being, do what to bring pleasure to an infinite God? Well, how I can do this is I can be joyful in my service. I can desire to serve him. I can be eager about telling other people about him. My greatest delight is in the Lord. I need to show that to other people. We need to be in awe of his patience at our flawed service at times. Anything, anytime that we acknowledge and enjoy his firstness, we're glorifying him. So how do we do this continually every day? It shows up again in the decisions we make. We make decisions that focus on God, not me. Anytime I put myself first, I'm robbing God of glory. We can also magnify him when we sing songs in church. Other ways we can magnify him, we can share the gospel with someone. Even if that person doesn't believe, I'm announcing to someone else what our God is like and what Jesus did for them on the cross. Sharing Christ with the lost then becomes so much easier and is so genuine. We gush about a relationship with Christ. We can also glorify God in prayer or when we encourage one another. We're saying, God is going to take care of you. God is faithful. He's in control. He cares for you. All of these are ways we can magnify God. We're elevating God in our heart, in our words, and allowing the world to see him clearly. Now, glory requires an audience. I can glorify God to God and privately, and that's kind of a sweet time we have together. Or I can glorify God to other believers and unbelievers. I'm just announcing who he is. It's that show and tell element again. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come before him." Now in Matthew 5:16, it says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As redeemed people, the Holy Spirit helps us to obey God and reflect him more accurately. We reflect God's glory when our lives demonstrate his wisdom, his kindness, and his justice. Our attitude, I feel like, too, when we're complimented about something is, we can say, you know, it's because God's in my life that I can do that, or I can respond that way, because that's true. Then we're reflecting his attributes back to someone else. Another example could be when you're forgiving someone that's very difficult to forgive. You know, I know the reason I'm forgiving that person is because God forgave me. That is the only reason that I can forgive someone that's difficult. Well, I need to tell that person about God's forgiveness of me so that it doesn't look like I'm this really sweet person that's forgiving and kind and loving, because we're only that way because of Christ in us. So I feel like I need to do a better job about expressing why I'm doing something, because it's because of the Lord in my life. As we look forward to the future, to heaven, God's glory will completely be realized. And I want you to turn one more verse, girls. It's in Revelation 21. And I'm excited about this time, because then we'll be able to glorify him correctly. All sin will be gone. We will see him as he is, and then we can glorify him perfectly. And I thought how amazing that will be. In Revelation 21, and we're going to look at verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and his lamp is the Lamb." So our mission now, ladies, is to glorify God as clearly as we can with the power that he supplies. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we just love you, and we desire earnestly to be women that turn the focus continually to you, Lord, and just please forgive us for the times when we take credit for something that you do in our lives, Lord, because nothing good comes from us. It's all from you. So, Father, I just pray that you would help us to see the moments when we need to continually be turning the focus to you. Father, I just thank you that you're our Lord and our God, and that you are able to do that in our lives in spite of us. Father, I just pray for this week that we would be worthy of the sin debt that you paid for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.